You know, on Easter over the last couple of weeks, I've been thinking and praying a lot about this, why Jesus came to die. I always sort of just looked at this in a very one-dimensional way, and as Jesus came to die for the forgiveness of sins, which is true and which we are very grateful for. But today we're going to do a Bible study just to unpack it a little bit deeper. So it's more of a Bible study, I would say, than what it is a sermon. And I do pray that we'll open our hearts to it. I want to start off with this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to look at, 30 passages or so, and all of them are going to be up on the screen because there are so many of them. But I read this passage a year ago. I've read it many times in my life. I've never really seen what it said. But it says here, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, he says, "The God of this age," meaning Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." He's saying, what is Satan trying to do? He is trying to blind us. And blind us to what? The light of the gospel. And he says, what is the light of the gospel? Is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan wants to veil us. He doesn't want us to see how glorious Jesus is. Because he knows that when we see how glorious Jesus is, we will desire him above all else. And we would desire to have a relationship with him above all else. So his mission in life is blind people to be able to see the glory of Jesus. Now, fascinating, two verses later, it says quite the opposite from God. And it says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So on the one side, you have Satan that wants to blind us, that we're not able to see the glory of Christ. On the other side, you have God shining his light into our hearts to enable us to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So these two things are constantly at war. But here it is. God says, "I want you to know how glorious my son is." And Satan is trying to say, "I don't want you to know how glorious he is." The last time we were together, we spoke a bit about the glory of Jesus. We mentioned a couple of things, and I think we miss these things as we read the scriptures. We spoke about the glory of Jesus' divinity, that he is equal with God the Father in all of his attributes. He is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining everything by his powerful word. Every morning, Jesus says, "Be," and we are. And the next day, prayerfully, he will say, "Be," and we will be, and one day he will not, and we will cease to be. There's the glory of his knowledge that makes Google and the internet look like a matchbox, and quantum physics look like a three-year-old's bedtime reading story. Jesus is incredibly knowledgeable. There's the glory of his wisdom. His wisdom has never been perplexed by any complication, and he has never received counsel from even the wisest of people. Paul, in the book of Romans, interchanges, he's talking about Jesus and about God, and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths are beyond tracing out. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." There's the glory of his authority over heaven and earth and hell, and without whose permission no angel, nor man, nor demon can move but one inch. He sets times and seasons. He puts kings up and he takes them down. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. And no one can stay his hand and say to him, "What have you done?" Daniel 4:35. "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is yet to come. And I say my counsel shall stand. And I'll do all that I please." Isaiah 46, verse 9. There's the glory of his protective care, that without him, not a single bird anywhere in the world, whether in your garden or the deepest, darkest jungle of Africa, falls to the ground. Not a single hair on any head anywhere in the world turns white or gray, but by his design. There's the glory of his power to walk on water, to cleanse the leper, to heal the lame, to cause the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dead to rise, and all of this through a single word or even just a single thought. There's the glory of his purity. Jesus Christ has never and will never sin. Not a single bad attitude or evil thought will he ever have. There's the glory of his trustworthiness. His word never fails. Not one promise ever falls to the ground. There's the glory of his justice. In due time, he will render all moral accounts settled, either on the cross or in hell. But happen it will. There's the glory of his patience to endure my dullness, your dullness, decade after decade, to withhold judgment on this land, on every land, so that many can repent and be saved. There's the glory of his sovereign obedience. He obeyed the Father perfectly and embraced the excruciating death on the cross willingly. But why? That is the glory of Jesus. In order to be able to understand his glory and understand why he came to die, we need to understand what sin is and we need to understand the seriousness thereof. What is sin? The Bible talks about it in a number of places. Galatians 5, I think we all, most of us know very well, says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. It's right out there. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, Paul says, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Ephesians, he says, but amongst you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure of, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. 2 Timothy 3, but mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Revelations 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The Bible makes it very clear what sin is. What does all of this boil down to? It's the dishonoring of God, that's what sin is, the dishonoring of God by desiring other things above him and acting on those desires. That's what all those things have in common. It's the dishonoring of God by desiring other things above him and acting on it. I desire my pleasure above his honor and I act upon it, and that is then sin. I speak the way I speak because I don't want to live an honorable life to him. I think what I think because I'm dishonoring him with my thoughts. In the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 10, it says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Pretty intense. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, well, you know the law. How do you read it? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. He's quoting from the Hebrew Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And in Hebrew, the word love is to have a great affection for, care for, or loyalty towards. So he says, all that you need to have is Jesus just needs to be your greatest affection, care, and loyalty, and you'll be fine. Anything short of that, you won't be. What does it mean to sin? The word sin in Greek is harmatia, which means to miss the mark. There is a mark. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I sin when I miss that mark. That leaves us, dear friends, with a massive problem. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, missed the mark, and fall short, and there's the word glory again, of the glory of God. For all, everyone that's in this room, including me, first and foremost, have sinned, harmatia, missed the mark, and fallen short of the glory, in Greek, doxa, which means God's infinite and majestic nature. So it's God deserves a certain response from us just in being God. His infinite and majestic nature deserves our honor, our affection, our respect, our love, our care for. And when we don't care for love, respect, or honor, we then fall short. Again, that leaves us with a problem. How serious is sin? Well, the seriousness of sin, it's usually in the eye of the beholder. And it's whatever I do, and your eyes might be very serious, but whatever you do is not that serious. And whatever you do in my mind is very serious, but whatever I do is not that serious. But the scripture is the standard. Jesus is the standard. And the falling short of that, as we said, is sin. So how serious is it? Well, often the seriousness of the sin is dependent on the one offended. If I lie to my next door neighbor, it's one thing. If I lie in a court of law, it's quite another. If I offend Zimbabwe, it's one thing. If I offend the United States of America, it's quite another. I might just have my internet shut down for my whole country for 24 hours. When we offend God by desiring or preferring other things above Him and acting on those desires, who are we offending? I'm not offending my next door neighbor. I am offending the Creator of the universe, who is worthy of my affection, my respect, and my loyalty. Failure to honor God insults Him, and it ultimately destroys human happiness. So what is God to do about sin? He sees this dishonor, this disrespect, this lack of affection, lack of care, lack of loyalty. What must He do? Now again, we all know what it means to be just. We all know what it feels like to have justice done, don't we? I'm one of the things that I'm struggling with in Johannesburg is customer care. Now, it's never been, myself and customer care have never been, we've never blended. I have a very high expectation, and certainly that city doesn't. So, I have a cell phone contract with a certain supplier. I won't say its name, but it has the word page in it and auto. and these guys, inaccurately billed me with about 5,000 Rand over 3 months. They are in total agreement that they've misbilled me, but I've not been able to get the money out of them for over 8 months. So every time I call, they say, oh, we totally agree. We misbilled you. We need to pay you back. Let me put you through to so-and-so, 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 line cut off. So I've been doing everything that I can to just get away from, I have a cell phone contract. My wife has a cell phone contract and my daughter, and we all are with AutoPage. There I said the name. God bless them. I cannot get out. I mean, my time, my 24 months have come and gone. I cancel, and then for some reason they didn't cancel. And then they say, no, give 30 days notice. And I give 30 days notice, I cancel. And when the 30 days come, they won't let me go. So after numerous of times, I went to see the autopay shop again, and I sat with the manager, and I'm sitting there, and this is running through my mind, how can I be like Jesus here? This is very hard. And I'm sitting there, and literally, as she's sitting in front of me, I literally had to breathe deeply and say a prayer in my heart. I prayed, God, give me strength to do, I don't know how to be righteous here. And I opened my eyes, and I just said, please let me go. I said, please, set me free. I'll do anything to get out of this contract. Anything. What would it take for me to get out? My time is, please let me go. But I struggle and I feel like, man, should I quit the ministry, somehow work for some organization? Or I had a point thought of, I need to become a lawyer. So that I can handle these things. We know what it's like to feel just. For justice to be served when someone cuts in front of you. For justice to be served when someone skips a red traffic light and kills someone in the process. We know what it's like to be just to others. What about God's justice? The Bible says, my clicker doesn't want to click anymore. There we go. It says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages. I work for a wage. It's something that I earn. The wages, the earning of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins is the one who will die. Galatians 3:10, cursed under divine condemnation, is what it means to be cursed, is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Cursed is everyone who does not uphold God's glory, who falls short of his infinite and majestic nature, who does not have him as their greatest desire, affection, and treasure. For God to be God, he has to be just, and sin has to be punished. If he is not just, and if he does not punish sin, then he would not be God. So on the one side, we have God's wrath, his holiness, his justice. On the other side, though, we have God's love that cannot rest with the curse hanging over mankind. How do you now bring those two together where justice must be served and yet the curse must be removed? How can God be God by being just? Because if he's not just, he would cease to be God. How can he be God by being just, yet be God by being loving? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Gave him, sent him to do what? Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, by absorbing the curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. God sent Jesus to absorb the wrath of our sin. For God to be God, he has to be just. Sin had to be punished. God's dishonor had to be rectified. And he did it by sending Jesus, saying, I must punish sin. Let me put the people's sin on Jesus. And let me then let out my full wrath for the falling short of my glory. Romans 3:25 says, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Atonement is the removal of God's wrath by providing a substitute. So he said, sin needs to be punished. Let me put a substitute there in the place of the people, and that substitute will be my son. couple of years ago, we showed a video clip here. Some of you might have been here, some of you not. It's by a group called Lifehouse Everything. And it's a story acted out on a stage of a man playing God and wanting to have a relationship with a girl. And he wants to dance with this girl, and he does so on the stage. But then the girl gets distracted by money, by all kinds of other things. And she starts, I don't know if you guys can remember this clip. She starts dancing with the devil, really, being lured by the money, being lured by alcohol, by all kinds of things. And these things are coming after her, after her, after her. And it's beating her around, and they rip her shirt off, and they're kicking her around. And God is standing on the side, and he is looking at this, and he's standing there looking to her to call to him. And eventually she calls to him. He then goes up to the scene and he pushes this crowd back. All this, the drunkenness and all the evil that is trying to get a hold of her. And then the girl is able to stand up, dust herself off, and God dances with her again. Who of us have seen this clip? Now, as moving as that clip is, there is a flaw in theology in it. And this is the flaw. Jesus did not shield us from God's wrath. He absorbed God's wrath. He did not just stand there and hold it off. The wrath came to him. He was beaten. He was spat upon. He was killed. He did not shield it. He absorbed it. In him, the wrath of God would be spent. So God would be God, but he could also be loving by taking the curse off of us. Because it's impossible for us to live without sin. Why did he die? To bring about our forgiveness. Romans 4 verse 7 says, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against them." The word blessed there is someone who has a joy that is not influenced by the chances and changes of life. So in other words, no matter what happens, I'm joyful. Not necessarily happy. They'll be happy and sad. But blessed is that I'm joyful no matter what happens. It says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. That when our sins are forgiven, it says it puts us in a state of joy. I can remember the day that I got baptized over 22 years ago. And that my sins was washed away through my faith in Jesus and what he has done. And I remember, although I was very present at that moment, the next day was the day that it really hit me. And I realized, man, my sins have been washed away. Everything that I've done have been washed away. Everything that is coming and the struggles that I'm going to have, it's been washed away. It is a blessed place to know that your sins are forgiven. I've struggled with many things through the years, and as you can imagine, I've sinned more on this side of baptism than on the prior side. I was 19 when I got baptized. I'm 41 today, okay? There's a lot of things that happen on that side, but I've never not felt forgiven. I've felt guilty. I felt like I don't measure up. I felt all kinds of things, but not forgiven. Somehow, I at least got that one, and I understand that there is a blessedness and the forgiveness of sins. What is forgiveness? You're forgiven someone when you wipe the offense from memory. So if I say I've forgiven you, but I keep on bringing it up, I have most probably not forgiven you. Because I wipe the offense from memory and I work towards the restoration of harmony. So you have hurt me, you have sinned against me, I've forgiven you means I wipe it out, I remember it no more, and I actually want to work on the relationship now. I want to restore harmony in our relationship. What makes it possible for our sins to be forgotten, to be blotted out, to be removed? Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So the only way that sins can be removed is blood had to be shed. In the Old Testament, we know how that worked, that people would slaughter animals so that their blood would be spilled, foreshadowing the blood of Jesus that would be spilled so that sins could be forgiven. The night of his betrayal, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Why did Jesus come to die? In order to be able to blot sin out, in order to restore the relationship. That's why God already said in Isaiah, even before Jesus, I am he who blots out your transgressions and remembers your sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So why did Jesus come? Not only did he come to absorb the wrath of God so God's wrath could be spent and yet God be loving, but he also came to forgive our sins so that our sins will not be remembered and to restore harmony. Why else? To bring about our justification. Being justified and being forgiven are two different things. Being forgiven is, I'm guilty, but my crime is not counted. I drive in a 60 zone, I do 80. The camera catches me on that one. I go to court. The judge says, you were supposed to drive 60, you drove 80, but you look all remorseful, so we will forgive you, and there would be no fine. That's forgiveness. Being justified is something else. Being justified is I have been tried in court and I've actually been found innocent. There's a difference. So in other words, it was said that I did 80, but when we got to court and they looked at the equipment and the this and the that, it seemed like it was actually faulty. And they're saying, no, you never drove 80. You drove 60. There is nothing to be forgiven. You're just. You did what was right. So what would it mean for us then to be just in the courtroom of God? It would mean that the only way that we could be just in the courtroom of God is that we obey all the commandments. It is the only way that I can be just. That Jesus and God needs to be able to look at me and say, when I look at you, oh man, when I look at the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, you're it, man. You've covered it. You're just. Now let me tell you, we have most probably different levels of obedience in this room. There's, for instance, Konrad, and then there's Cornel. Now, who of you are more obedient? Okay. Konrad says he's obedient, more obedient. And Cornel even pointed to him. He took the humble path towards Konrad's obedience. Now, we'll have different levels of obedience in this room, but no matter how obedient you are, none of us can say, I keep it all. Some of us are certainly further ahead than others, but let me tell you, none of us here can say, man, every day, everything that Jesus says, I obey. I cannot wait for him to come back because I am just. We can't. Which again leaves us with a problem, because God cannot just sweep our offenses under the carpet and pretend like we are just. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs 17, it says, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So if someone is wicked, they're not just. And I say, but you are justified. It's an abomination. We see it today in the newspapers. You know a guy's guilty and they set him free. And you think, how can that be? It's an abomination. It's detestable. So what is God to do? He cannot justify us because that would be an abomination. But then in Romans 5, it yet says that God does justify the wicked. How do you bring it together? It would be an abomination to justify us, and yet he justifies us. How can he be just and yet be the justifier? Complicated. How does the death of Jesus achieve those two things? For God to be both just and the justifier, it means that he needs to, one, pay the debt for our unrighteousness, and then two, provide us with righteousness. Okay, so one, for whatever I've done wrong, for whatever sin I've been committed, sin needs to be paid for, so he needs to, one, pay the debt, And then two, provide the righteousness. How does he achieve those two things? Isaiah 53 says that he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He paid our debt. Romans 5, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Why did he die? It was for my sin, for your sin. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds, we have been healed. So remember the two things that need to happen. One is the debt need to be paid, and two, the righteousness needs to be provided. Jesus paid the debt on the cross. We have now been justified by his blood. But that still, though, doesn't make us righteous. So he's paid our debt, but our righteousness is not being provided. For the bank to say we cancel your debt does not make you rich. For the lecturer to say we won't count the F is not the same as giving you an A. So the one problem is solved. Debt is paid. But what about righteousness? How does he provide our righteousness? The Bible says that Jesus never sinned. That he was obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And then in Romans 5 verse 19, it says, for just as through the obedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man many will be made righteous. When Adam sinned, through the one man's sin, there was a curse of everyone, that everyone would be sinful. But now through one man's righteousness, through Jesus' righteousness and his obedience, all who trust and hope in him and become united in him through baptism will have his righteousness. As a matter of fact, there's this great passage in Philippians where Paul talks about how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a true Israelite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees. As for legalistic righteousness, he says, faultless. He says, I did absolutely everything that I could. But in becoming a Christian, he says, I now consider all those things that I did rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He says, listen, I realize now that all those things that I did, the fact that you're sitting in church today cannot provide your righteousness. Now, it's good to have you here. We're grateful you're here. It's good for your soul to be here. But it cannot provide your righteousness. The fact that you did or did not read your Bible this morning, the fact that you did or did not share your faith, or the fact that you looked or didn't look where you shouldn't have looked, does not provide your righteousness. No matter how much of those things you do, you simply never can measure up. You will look better and compared to Cornel. I'm only kidding. Actually, Conrad. You might look better than your neighbor, but we all fall short of the glory of God, and only in Jesus can our righteousness be provided. Only through his death. So why did Jesus come? He came to absorb the wrath of God so that God could be just and yet be loving. He came to bring about our forgiveness so that our sins would not be remembered and that the relationship could be restored. He came to pay a debt which is impossible for us to pay. And he came to provide a righteousness that we could not provide ourselves. But why did he even do all of that? I read recently, someone wrote this, I thought it was brilliant. It says, salvation is not good news if it only saves you from hell, but not for God. Forgiveness is not good news if it only gives you relief from guilt, but does not open the way to God. Justification, your righteousness being provided, is not good news if it only makes us legally acceptable to God, but doesn't bring us into fellowship with God. Redemption is not good news if it only liberates us from the bondage of our sin, but it doesn't bring us to God. And adoption is not good news if it only puts us in the Father's family, but not in his arms. So it's not really about salvation, nor forgiveness, nor justification, redemption, or even being adopted into God's family. It's about where do all these things lead to? In 1 Peter 3, verse 18, it says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Why did Jesus die? He came in order to open up an opportunity for you and for me to have a relationship with God, which is impossible to develop by ourselves because we are so sinful by nature. He came to bring about salvation, justification, adoption, redemption, absorb the wrath of God for one thing: to bring us close to God. My prayer this morning, as we are going to take the Lord's Supper, and I think Paul's going to close us out with some thoughts here, and as we celebrate Easter, is that we will know and understand that, listen, there's just no way that we can do this by ourselves, no matter how hard we try. Sin is serious. Sin is destructive. But through God's grace and through Jesus, we are able to have a relationship with God. God bless. Amen.